In 1 Samuel 13. All right, 1 Samuel 13, we're still in the saga and the soap opera of Saul having been chosen king. The Lord directed Israel after they rejected God as their king and directed them to Saul. And so Saul has the Lord's blessing, but so far he's been a mixed bag. He delivered the Jabesh Gileadites from the Ammonites. That much was good, but didn't fare quite so well as we got later on here, and Saul disobeyed the Lord. We're now in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and of course Saul did not wait as he should have for Samuel to come to make the sacrifice before the battle with the Philistines, and so the Lord is really upset with Saul. And as we read in last time in verse 13, and Samuel said unto Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." We went through some scripture on that. "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." We discussed that. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." And so that became David's title. As David stepped into that position, that title is repeated in Acts 13, where David is known as the man after God's own heart. And so the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So one thing that's true is that a man after God's own heart will keep the commandments. And David, again, in those we fail and those sort of things. "But if you love me, says the Lord, keep my commandments." Jesus Christ said that, right? And so that's one of the things. If you're a man or a woman after God's heart, then you'll want to obey him because you love him. You know, the old story goes that there was a woman who was married to a real bully, and he demanded, his demands were very high. He wanted his supper hot, piping hot when he sat down, when he walked in the door. And if he was early and she was late getting dinner on, she was in trouble. And so he did some beating on her and some all kinds of things. He made her, you know, iron his clothes, and he had to have them ironed just right, everything just so. So the day came that the guy died, and so good. So she remarried and married a guy this time that she really truly loved and that loved her and treated her very well. And one day it was interesting, she looked up to find that she had his dinner on the table piping hot when he came home, no matter what time he came home. And oddly enough, she also had his clothes ironed and everything in the drawers just like he wanted them. Not because he demanded it, because she loved him. And so there's something to be thought about in all that, I think, because there's a little bit of a rebel in all of us, is that right? And sometimes you stop and consider, you know, who you do serve gladly enough. Your boss pays you pretty well, and he can be a jerk once in a while, but you put up with it because he pays you good money. But there's some things you don't like about how the Lord treats you. And the difference is the Lord loves you. He told you what was right. And we ought to be able to obey those commandments, right? Back to verse 14. The Lord hath commanded him, David, to be captain over his people, because thou, Saul, hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal to Gibeah. Now, just to remind you, these groupings of locations are kind of close together there in the center of Israel, not very far from Jerusalem, but Importantly, Gibeah is the place where the Israelites the Israelites went and destroyed that town because of those Gibeahites, the Benjamites that live there, killing that guy's wife, and then the concubine, and then he cut her in pieces and started a war. So they destroyed the Benjamites down to 600 men. And so every time somebody goes back to Gibeah, and with Saul being in Gibeah and located there, and Samuel going to Gibeah, this Gibeonite thing continues to just always be in their face. The Lord decided, when it came time to give Israel a king, which he didn't want them to have, he went to Gibeah and found the king. It was Saul. He was a Benjamite, and he's hanging around Gibeah. So all the time this king's on the throne, Israel is having their noses rubbed in the idea of what they did in the past to that city. Back to verse 15, and Samuel arose, got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Now the weird thing about it is, and I don't know that he was doing it intentionally or not, but how many Benjamites was it that survived that war against them? 600. And so they went and found wives from all and all that kind of stuff, and some of them were dragging women out of the bush, out of a dance into the bushes and stuff. Right? And it's just this debacle. But, you know, that 600. And so here Saul has 600 men around him. I don't know if he's intending for this to be a nose rub or not, but still, if somebody's paying attention, they know that the Lord's involved in this and that they're having a really humbling time with this king. Verse 16. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. There's that town. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And again, if you looked on a map and looked it all up, these groupings of towns are kind of close together there in the center of Israel, kind of not far from Jerusalem. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Now, keep in mind, Israel was intended to go in and run off, run out, kill, destroy in their initial, you know, commission all of the ungodly heathen that were in the land of Canaan. And of course, it began with a compromise with the Gibeonites, a different town, where they agreed that, you know, Joshua, without praying, made an agreement with them because he thought they were from way far away. And then as time progressed all through Joshua and Judges, that there were continuing compromises made, so that now, you know, Israel is surrounded and infested with Philistines and everything else because they didn't run them all out. So they're facing the consequences of that. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. So this garrison that's in Michmash, they break up into three parties and go different directions, kind of a pincer movement type thing, and Israel is getting really tight. Saul should be actively pursuing driving out the Philistines, and he's not. He's sitting back, you'll learn in a little while, underneath a pomegranate tree, not doing much of anything. Whether that's because he's indecisive or exactly what, we don't know, but he's kind of not projecting any kind of power militarily when he's supposed to be going forth and defeating these people. Verse 17, so the people are coming to defeat him. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Beth-horon. Another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboiim toward the wilderness. Now, there was no smith. So here the Philistines are moving, and they're plainly maneuvering themselves into positions to take the battle to Israel. Meanwhile, Saul's kind of sitting around. He's got 3,000 people around him, and nothing's going on, and he's not trying to train any more soldiers. He's just sitting there. Verse 19, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords for spears. So the Philistines are really the ones that have Israel subjugated. Israel, in not getting rid of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, etc., etc., allowed themselves to be compromised. And so now the Philistines have them under so much to an extent where they don't even have swords. There's no smith in the land. So let me read about that for a second. Now, verse 19, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. So there's no, we call them blacksmiths. I'm not sure where the black part came from, but they're just called smiths in the Bible. These folks are plainly what we think of as blacksmiths. The first of those guys arose up all the way back in Genesis. Look, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4. I'm not going to say too much about it, but Genesis 4. And all the way back in Genesis 4 and verse 22, you have a guy named Tubal-Cain, born of Zillah. And he was an instructor of every artificer, yeah, in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So all the way back in Genesis 4, you have a Tubal-Cain who is already working in brass and iron. So he was a smith. He was a metallurgist, and I don't know much about all that stuff, but I'm just aware that anytime you start talking about steel and iron and stuff like that in the Bible, there's all kinds of differing opinions that arise out of Greek and Hebrew and scholars, because brass comes from... it's an alloy of copper and zinc. And bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. And so the Bible scholars will tell you that it's possible for biblical people to fight with bronze and brazen weapons of war. But they refuse to allow steel to be a part of that scenario, because steel was something that was supposed to have been developed earlier, later. Steel is an alloy of iron and carbon, and it takes a higher temperature. And so when any time, you know, David said, a bow of steel is broken by mine arms, right? That's from that's actually from Psalms 18, I think. My point is that start talking about smiths, and everybody splits their britches because they don't like the fact that the Bible says that steel was used. It doesn't say steel here, it's bronze here. But so they had bronze weapons, but I just wanted to say that in the Bible they also had steel weapons. And maybe if it's true, maybe the Bible's calling steel something we wouldn't call steel today. On the other hand, the way it's gone with so many other things, I think they had steel. I think that the Lord showed some Hebrew how to figure out a way to make an alloy of iron and carbon, and to figure out a way to make a kiln hot enough to formulate steel. So that's what I think. They say, well, that can't be possibly true, the scholars say. Well, I'm sorry, the Bible says it's true, so it's just the way it is. Anyway, now there was no smith found throughout the land of Israel. So whether they had steel, swords, and spears, I don't know. We know that they certainly had brass and bronze. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So right now the point is that the Israelites are subjugated so far to the Philistines that even though they fought a battle or two and won, the Philistines are really in charge. That all comes from having made mistakes generations earlier, when Joshua, first of all, made some compromises with the Gibeonites, and then as it progressed increasingly, the children of Israel did not run off and kill and destroy all they should have run off, killed, and destroyed, so that the land of Israel is literally infested with the enemies of the Lord. They were supposed to clean out that land so that they could start over and afresh, God's land, no false gods, no heathen people. Now that's rough. I know it's hard in a humanistic day that we live in, but that's the way it was. The Lord was trying to establish in the Old Testament a physical, visible kingdom. He wanted a theocracy where a guy, the right guy, was king, and that the children of Israel owned Israel, and there weren't supposed to be Hittites and Gittites and Ammonites and Philistines all there. They were supposed to be gone, destroyed. And all their gods were supposed to be gone and destroyed, and they weren't supposed to be intermarrying with them. And what happened was Israel did all of those things, compromised with their gods, started taking their women to wife, all those sort of things. And so things started getting messed up. So now, a few hundred years after all that begins, here is Israel. And they're actually, while they're supposed to be the ones that have the Philistines in submission, it's the Philistines that have them subjugated to the point they don't even allow them to have smiths to make their weapons of warfare. So it's a bad scene. You say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, for instance, today, you know, you have to, you know, strategically and tactically for a battle, you can't have the enemy in your midst. And these folks had the enemy in their midst. I mean, these places we're naming, Michmash and Gibeah, these things are sometimes only 5 or 6 miles apart. And so Israel doesn't have a buffer, you know, where the Philistines are, you know, way over there, over that mountain or over that river or whatever. I mean, they're just right there. It's like Israel today. Israel has fought her battles. She's fought, you know, the war for independence in 48, and then the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War and the Sinai War. Each time, God has granted her a miraculous victory. And each time, the UN has stuck her big fat foot in and has left Israel. And if you've ever seen a map of Israel that shows, you know, who is where, Israel is not a secure state. Her enemies are within. I mean, look, if you have a fort, you don't let the enemy within to sleep in your quarters because he's a danger. Israel is literally, you know, pockmarked with Palestinians and Arabs within their what should be their sovereign territory so that those folks can destroy them. You say, what's that got to do with us? What it has to do with us is what was supposed to happen when you got saved is you were supposed to start the purification process. And there was supposed to be a progress made where there were things that you were not to let in because those things that you let in pollute you and destroy your victory. Because after all, some things you see, some things you partake in, stay with you for years. And if you allow those things in, they tend to corrupt the purity that you're supposed to be. And so in a way, if we can make the Philistines the flesh here, it's like for many Christians, the flesh has a real hold. More of a hold than it should. Granted, we're all stuck here in the flesh, right? But you're not supposed to be stuck here in the flesh a drug addict, right? You're not supposed to be stuck here in the flesh with a pornography habit or a gambling habit or things that continually undermine and make your practical victory a moth-eaten cloth that can't deliver. And so, in a way, there's a lot to it here. For instance, let me take you back to Numbers chapter 33. The Lord warned folks about this all the way back there. I'm trying to draw a parallel of Israel not doing what they should have with her enemies, the Philistines. I'm making your enemy the flesh. And what we all should have done was early in our Christian lives fought a more aggressive fight against our flesh so the flesh didn't get a hold of us as much as it's still a hold of us. I'm 61 years old. I've been saved 50 years. I know what I'm talking about. Because what's frustrating is that there are sins that I participated in after I was saved and still young and not mature, but those sins are still right there. They still nag me. Now, you don't have anything like that, right? Probably not. I mean, I'm sure that your sense of humor and your memories and your, you know, I'm sure that there's nothing in you that is undermines what, you know, your sanctity or anything. But that's from giving the enemy ground they don't need. The Lord warned them about this, Numbers 33. That's why it's better if you start young. And being young in the Lord, being a newborn babe, you need to start out in a Bible-believing church with mom and dad committed. Right? And they're not going to let you stay home from Sunday school just because you don't feel like going today. Meanwhile, the preacher should start tanning your hide before you even understand what he's saying. You ought to have a preacher that's telling your babies they're little stinkers before they even know what he's saying. That way they can just grow up with it knowing they're stinkers and that they're sorry sinners that need all the help they can get. That's what somebody needs. They need it young, they need it early, and it needs to be continue on through life. Otherwise, there are strongholds that form. I'm not even going to say that strongholds don't form anyway, because they do, don't they? Don't they, some of you kids that grew up here in our church? Right, Abel? Right, Aaron? Y'all grew up in our church, right, Sarah? You grew up in our church. Well, there are strongholds that establish themselves because we yield to the flesh and let the Philistines have that hill. We allow them to garrison in this place, and if you're not careful, you wind up where it's tough to find victory because no matter where you turn, there's a Philistine. There's a Philistine stronghold. There's a Philistine garrison. I know I keep taking the Numbers 33, so I'll really go there this time. 33:55. This is where the children of Israel were warned. Because in verse 52, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures. That's a very interesting statement. Considering that we all basically wallow in pictures all day long. Because your cell phone is no longer a phone. Not really. It's a computer. And people aren't distracted because they're just listening to their phone. They're distracted because they're watching stuff on their stinking computer. And he says, among other things, the picture should be destroyed. So drive them out. They didn't do that. Destroy all their pictures. Destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. And they didn't do that. And it says, in that case, you would dispossess the inhabitants. Look on down in verse 55. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes. The other passage says thorns in your eyes. It makes my eyes water just to say the words. Can you imagine a raspberry stem stuck in your eye or a thorn stuck in your eye? Talk about pain. He said, they're going to be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. And so from the very start, it's exactly what happened. That's what started. And of all people, Joshua started it. He started by compromising with the Gibeonites. They told him they were from far, far away. And he said, well, your clothes look old enough and your cheese is moldy, so it's probably true. He made a compromise with them, and they were just neighbors. They were just around the corner. And so from there, it was just one compromise after another with the gods of the heathen themselves, marriages with the heathen and everything else. Let me take you to one more passage real quick. Look, if you will, and where did my note go? Joshua 23, it states it a little different here. Joshua 23. Joshua chapter 23, going down to verse 13, where it states it in another way. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you because you've compromised with them, etc., etc. But they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your side. So they're whipping you and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And so I'm just drawing a parallel between Israel, who allowed Philistines, Amorites, Ammonites, and every other heathen Canaanite in the land basically to stick around. And because they stuck around and allowed them strongholds where they could garrison, they wound up being compromised at all times. It's very much like Israel to this very hour, literally, strategically, you know, in their geography. Because now I'm in the Golan Heights, if you know what those are, on the West Bank. I mean, those are the towering cliffs above Israel that where they can lob shells over into Israel, all of the Israeli-occupied territory. You know, if you just look at what the United Nations has allowed and given back to the Palestinians, the whole thing is to make sure that Israel cannot be secure because they want Israel destroyed. But Israel did that to themselves long before there was a map drawn, by allowing Philistines, Amorites, Ammonites, and everything else in country to stick around. That's what we do with our flesh. That's what we do in pandering to our flesh, right? That's very popular. I know, it's just really good. And on top of it, what we're reading here, so there's no smith in the land, so the Philistines would take away your sword. The Philistines would take it. You know what the sword is? The Philistines would take away your sword. What has happened in Christianity? Because of the lack of sanctification and because of the yielding so often to the flesh, men are rebels by nature. They're stubborn by nature. They don't like to be told what to do. That's the flesh. You say, no, that's the devil. No, that's the flesh. And because of it, now the Philistines, I'm calling a lot of scholars Philistines, have taken away your Bibles. Now, they haven't taken yours away, I know that, but I mean, as far as the average mainstream Christian, the average mainstream Christian doesn't even think that he has a perfect Bible or that there can be even a perfect Bible. The Philistines have stolen their sword. Why? Because they don't want you fighting. They don't want you to fight them. Back to verse 20. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share. That'll probably be his plow share. That's the sharp point of the plow that could be replaced and sharpened. To sharpen every man his share and his coulter. That's more than likely a hoe or type instrument. And his axe and his mattock. And again, a mattock may be something like a hoe or something like that. Yet they had a file. So all they had was a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So they didn't have any smiths. They had farm implements. And they did, a few of them have a file that they could file them down. But as far as a smith that could formulate weapons of warfare, these folks are going to battle with hoes and axes. It's not the ideal when your enemy has habergeons and shields and arrows and swords and, you know, spears, right? It's like, you know, okay, I got a slingshot, too bad you have a 45. It's not going to go well for me, right? That's the idea. Well, that's exactly what happened. And so Israel, even in her history, I mean, I believe it's an extension of what was going on here, where the Lord, in spite of it being a miracle, forced Israel to go into the 1948 War for Independence undergunned and undermanned. I mean, if you've ever read a history of Israel in the modern era, you know, since the Balfour Declaration was put in place, and when they fought the War for Independence in 48, when the mandate came up, I mean, it's been one thing after another where Israel, by all reasonable, tactical, strategic, military thinking, should be squashed Greece right now. And each time God's given her a victory. And I know that they had jets and stuff like that, but they were grossly undermanned. And so when they went to war, there was no way they could win, but they did. They essentially went to war with hoes and, you know, hoes and weed whackers instead of real weapons of warfare. So I'm just trying to draw a parallel here. But verse 21, yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan, the son, Jonathan his son, there was found. So they did have, Jonathan had a sword and Saul had a sword. Now whether or not the armor bearers had a sword or not, we don't know. Verse 23, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. A garrison is when you set up a fortified position like a fort, and then you garrison it with troops. And so it's a garrison. So you have a company of troops there. And it's a stronghold, and they're able to go from there as a strong point and then to attack and raid and so on. So that's what's going on. Chapter 14, verse 1, it shouldn't have happened because they should have been kicked out, booted out, killed, smashed, and swept clean so that Israel could have secure borders, but that didn't work out, and it never has worked out. And it doesn't work for us because we probably yielded a few battles to the flesh along the way. Right? All right, 14:1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison. This would be the garrison at Michmash, verse 23 of the last chapter. That is on the other side, but he told not his father. Okay, so Jonathan is of a different mindset than Saul. It looks like Saul has basically demilitarized himself. He only has 3,000 soldiers garrisoned against all these Philistines. He's not making any effort to build his forces or anything. He's just kind of sitting back, timid. And you know what happens when you stand timidly before an enemy that's out to destroy it. Verse 2, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah, uttermost part, so he's as far away from the battle lines as he can get. Under a pomegranate tree, kicked back on his hammock. He don't want to fight. Does that kind of come across? He doesn't want to fight. Now, Jonathan's of another mindset, but Saul doesn't really want to fight. Now, maybe he doesn't want to fight because he's feels bad about the failure before. I'm not sure. He had good success against the Jabesh-Gileadites. He disobeyed God and not waiting for Samuel to come in time to make the sacrifice. So maybe he's timid now. I'm not sure if that's the case. But going down, Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And again, there's that 600 thing. He's in Gibeah with 600. It's that town, and it's the same number of men that were left to Benjamin when everybody was done destroying them. So it's just weird. Verse 3, and Ahiah, the son of Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So Jonathan is out, and he has taken the battle to the enemy, or plans to, and Saul, meanwhile, is kicked back under a pomegranate tree, hoping a fight doesn't ensue. And between the passages, verse 4, by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozes, the name of the other Sinna. The forefront of the one was situate toward northward over against Michmash, so that's the Philistine side. The other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. So Jonathan got it. Saul doesn't get it. Saul is demilitarizing. He is reducing forces. He only has 3,000 people. He should be gathering as many as he can. Instead, he's trying to make it small and not be a threat to the Philistines. Jonathan gets it. Jonathan knows, like David knew when he took on the giant, that it's not a big thing for the Lord to deliver with many or few, and just because you're outnumbered doesn't mean anything. It's the same thing of, you know, the case with Gideon, who wound up with 32,000 people to go to war with, but the Lord reduced that down to 300 men. I mean, because it's not a big deal for the Lord to defeat an army with 300 men, or with one man for that matter. So Jonathan gets it. Saul doesn't get it. Back to verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." So you got to keep that in mind, right? It really doesn't matter that you're not popular. Doesn't matter that your church isn't popular. Doesn't matter that we don't seat 500. It's our job to do to shed light here. And so we're going to shed as much light as we can shed. If they don't like it, tough apples. Because, you know, so far we've been here for these 35 years. I'm not challenging the devil. I'm not challenging the Lord. But we've stood on the Word of God all this time. I don't see a reason to change now. Right? They tell us we should change. We get all these slick magazines here. And how to, you know, revive your ministry and have a bigger church and all this kind of stuff. And I'm sorry. I'm just not interested. Back to verse 7. "And his armor-bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Now, one thing you see here that Saul's not displaying is leadership. Jonathan gets it. We need to take the battle to the Philistines. Saul doesn't get it. So Jonathan's going to do it himself with one other guy. Now, maybe that doesn't stay well, very well within the hierarchy of authority, king down to him, but nevertheless he says, "I want to go." And the armor bearer is not just this servant who's basically a mule that just hauls around Jonathan's heavy stuff. He's a guy, he's going to go to battle with him, and he says, "Whatever your heart says, I'm with you." I mean, that's leadership. That's somebody that's willing to follow a leader. And somewhere along the way, somebody has to lead. In a Bible-believing movement, somebody's got to stand up and say, "I believe the book, you should believe it too," and lead. And that's what Dr. Ruckman supplied in a way that really, honestly, I don't think there would be anywhere near the Bible believers in the United States of America today if Doc just hadn't come along. All those guys, the guys that are so-called King James defenders, the David Clouds, and a lot of the guys that wrote books that were pretty good but didn't go all the way, I don't think those guys would be on the train at all. I think that, you know, Doc stepping out and saying, "Nope, it's perfect, period," and then spending his ministry proving it was, despite what they said, I think that if it weren't for him, we wouldn't be what we are today. I wouldn't be where I am today without him, I'm pretty sure. So whatever's the case, but it takes leadership. And then it takes somebody to follow. So whatever, I'm not saying you should just follow Pastor no matter what he says, do, and all that kind of stuff. But Jonathan says, "I want to take the fight to the Philistines if the Lord will let me." And he says, "I'm with you. I'm not just a mule here. I'm going to fight with you." And he does. Verse 8, "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them." We're going to show ourselves to them. "If they say unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say to us, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." So it is a sign. It's him saying, if they say this, we won't go. If they say this, we will go. And so it is a sign. Verse 11, "And both of them discovered themselves, both Jonathan and the armor-bearer, unto the garrison of the Philistines." Now, again, a garrison is a fortified position. It's essentially a fort. And they have, bulwarked themselves in, so they have a strong fighting position. And they're tactically in really good shape. And for two guys to step out and attack them is crazy. It's just nuts. But goes on, and both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews came forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." So it's mockery. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." "Come on over here, we'll show you a thing or two," they say. Well, that was the sign. He said, if they say we'll come to you, then we're staying here. But if they say come to us, we're going. And they said, "Come on over, we'll show you a thing or two," and we're going. And so, verse 12, "And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet." Now remember, they're in a high fortified position. Jonathan is going to attack them. To get to where they are, he has to crawl up the hill on hands and feet, on all fours, because it's so steep. Now, anybody that's ever had a dirt clod fight or a snowball fight knows that the high ground is where you want to be, because they have to climb the hill to get to you. Meanwhile, you can plug them as they come up the hill. Well, Jonathan is having to scramble up the hill on all fours, so he's not able to fight until he gets to the top. And still, in verse 13, "And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet." You know, it's a real tactical disadvantage. "And his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him." Whether the armor bearer had a sword, I don't know. Jonathan did, and maybe he did too. I don't know. He may have been out there with a hoe or a weed whacker, whacking Philistines. You don't know. Wonder if they had weed whackers back then. Anyway, verse 14, I like to think about it. "And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men." So two guys killing 20 guys, that's not too bad. That's 10 to 1 odds. You don't go to war with 10 to 1 odds, okay? You don't attack a fortified position if you're 1 and they're 10. But Jonathan did, and God blessed it. Verse 14, "And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, and half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow." Is that unclear to anybody? They fought on a piece of ground that was about a half acre, as oxen might plow it. It's unbelievable what some of the new versions say. One of them says something about half of a furrow of a plowed field. It's just, I mean, what is there not to understand here? Anyway, they goof it up really bad. Several of them do. I forgot to run it off so I could read it to you. Verse 15, "And there was a trembling in the host," and if you don't read on, you don't know what that is, "in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earthquake." So the trembling was an earthquake. So this is a supernatural deal. God is with Jonathan so much so that when the battle starts, everything starts shaking and the Philistines start freaking out. Verse 16, "And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away." I'm guessing that they were in a panic. "They went on beating down one another." Now, why the Philistines are fighting among themselves, I'm not sure, other than a panic trying to get away from an earthquake. But Jonathan and his armor bearer are the ones that started that. Now, there's all kinds of places in the Word of God you can read through where the Lord intervenes in battle. And I realize He may not do that in our particular day. There'll be a day that He will again. But all through the Word of God, He did. You'll remember the hail that fell from heaven in Joshua 10. And the day that David went to battle against Absalom's troops, the Bible says that they had to fight that battle in the wood, in a forest, and that there were more trees that slew the men of Israel than arrows, or the men of Absalom than arrows. It's just kind of a weird statement, that. But remember that one time in battle, it was Moses standing with a rod over his head, and as long as he had the rod up, the Amalekites were smitten. If he ever let his hands down, they were not. So all through the Word of God, there's those battles where the Lord intervened. Here he intervenes with an earthquake. Verse 16, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him. Now, okay, here's Saul under his pomegranate tree in his hammock. And so something's going on, and he doesn't know Jonathan's gone. And so here's the great leader, and he's going to give us some inspired leadership here. And he said, and then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who's gone from us. Somebody started this. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahiah, that's the high priest now, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now, hello, 1 Samuel 3 and 4, right? One time they carry the ark of God into battle with them, and the Philistines capture the ark. Lo and behold, Saul has this this thing of making the same mistake over and over again. Here he has the ark of God with him again in battle, again against the Philistines. Hey, doofus, put it somewhere safe. And meanwhile, he's now looking for the high priest because he wants to pray. Well, don't look now, but when the earth is quaking because God is quaking the earth and the Philistines are smiting one another and the battle's being won, don't pray, go fight. There's a time to fight and a time to pray. But Saul has made a lot of mistakes here. You're going to learn more in a second, verse 19. And it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. So he says, you know, he hears the battle, sees the battle. Hey, go get the ark. And as he goes to approach the ark to bring it, the tumult in the battle increases. And so he says, oh no, take your hand off. And it went back away. Verse 19. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. So the Philistines, for some reason, are fighting each other, maybe again in a panic. And there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, these were deserters, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. So the deserting Hebrews got back in the fight, because it's easy to fight when the enemy's on the run and killing each other. Verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So again, it's easy to get in the battle when the enemy's running. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. So that's what happens when somebody will take the initiative, even if they're outgunned. And Saul, meanwhile, is back in his hammock doing nothing. Verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. So Saul has actually made an earlier mistake, and now they're going to pay for it. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening. Notice that I may be avenged of mine enemies. There's that I, me, my thing again. We covered that last time, right? Where, how come nobody feels sorry for me? Oh, it's me, 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 me. Well, here he is saying this me, me thing again. Meanwhile, he's commanded the Israelites who are on the brink of battle to fast all day. Well, there's a time to fast, and there's a time to pray. But pray before you fight, but when it's time to fight, go fight. And if you're going to fight, then eat first, right? So he has made these, you know, it's like Saul is shooting himself in the foot every time he turns around because he's not a leader, because he doesn't know what to do. I don't know if it's insecurity or if it's the fact that he's made a mistake and thinks he's in over his head. I'm not sure exactly what it is. By the time it's all over with, he's a demon-possessed old coot. He's not there yet, but he is making one mistake after another. Verse 24, into the verse. Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. I'm thinking there's a bunch of bees in there, and with the earthquake, all of their nests and all their honeycombs dropped to the ground, and so now there's honey all over the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Here is Saul, who said, you can't eat anything today. And so his people are chasing their enemies, worn to a frazzle, and could use a dab of sugar, honey, right? And they can't eat it. By the way, one commentator says it's not honey, it's hashish. Must be in the Hebrew. Just, I don't know. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. His eyes were enlightened. And I take that to mean, I don't know if that's spiritual enlightenment or not. I take that to mean that he's tired and gets a dose of honey and it re-enlivens him. So he's not, you know, draggy and sleepy anymore. Verse 28. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. So Saul is more of an obstacle than he is anything else at this point. Verse 30. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines, we would be killing them really right and left. Instead, we're sitting here weary to death because we haven't had any food. Verse 31, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And is it really that late? Good grief. We better stop there. Okay. Any questions or comments? I didn't realize it was 8:30 already. I was having fun. I was covering ground here, man. Anything before we go? All righty. Let's sing one before we dismiss tonight.